Revelation 18, Political Babylon, number 9. Needless to say, we Christians living today are at a fascinating point in human history. Bible prophecy about the end times preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ is being fulfilled at a rapid pace before our eyes. You will notice I said Bible prophecy relative to the second coming of Christ. There is no Bible prophecy relative to the rapture event. Everything relative to that future event has now been fulfilled, and the next thing on the agenda is the arrival of Christ in the air. Not too far off in all likelihood. But for the second coming of Christ, there are conditions that are being brought together for that event. These, of course, are being done through Satan's human agents. As we pointed out this morning, these men are in positions of power in the world, and they are carrying out Satan's program for producing a world government based on an economic system of socialism in which the Antichrist will rule. It is very important that you have governments that are immersed in social programs so that people will be dependent for critical needs in their lives upon the government. That's the only way you can control free people, is to make them dependent on a source outside of their own energies and their own capacities. Now, the plan always begins with an economic unity. Once you have economic unity, then you can proceed to the political unity, which is being done by little segments of nations who get together and they make an economic agreement. Then they come into a political agreement, and it goes from there in joining other little segments that have come together until you have an acceptable base for a world government. I was quite surprised to hear recently a politician in Canada who, in reference to the NAFTA agreement, said what we should do is join the United States and become part of the 50 states ourselves. Very interesting. They have joined us with us economically. And here's a man who is blurting out the concept that maybe we should get together politically. That is taking place in Europe as well. From the New American Magazine, December 13, 1993, there is an article, a paragraph entitled An Army for Europe. It says, quote, shortly after the Maastricht Treaty on European Unity took formal hold, French and German leaders announced that a 40,000-member Eurocorps based in Strasbourg, home of the European Parliament, will begin operations in the fall of 1995. The Eurocorps, composed at first of troops from France, Belgium, and Germany, with Spain having observer status and possible future participation, will be an expansion of the current 4,000-man Franco-German brigade. German Defense Minister Volker Rühe called the joint army the central building stone for a European defense. We are creating an instrument for a joint foreign and security policy of the Europeans. At the end of the road, Europe's unification will be waiting. On this theme, German Chancellor Helmut Kohl asserted to Parliament's upper house, we can't go back to the nation state of the 19th century. This is the most important, if not the central lesson of this century. Several days later, on the 75th anniversary of World War I's armistice, Kohl insisted that the European community needed more than economic cooperation. Quote, a kind of super free trade zone is not enough. We need political union. Unquote. Now there you have it. Exactly what has taken place in the world today in a variety of ways, getting together on economic advantages for the ultimate purpose in the eyes, in the minds of the insiders, of political unity. Consequently, as we indicated, the United States is a sovereign, independent, capitalistic, Christian-oriented society, is under intense attack to change its philosophical outlook. The United States is under attack to change its Judeo-Christian outlook. I quote Vice President Al Gore. in an article in the New American, June 28, 1993, page 7. The article says, and this is following then-Senator Al Gore's prominence at the Rio Conference on the Environment. The article, quote, says, "The Vice President contends that humanity in general, and America in particular, needs to redefine its relationship with the Earth. Specifically, the growth of the human population must be reduced. Severe controls must be placed upon industry. And a global government must impose a single shared goal as a central organizing principle for every institution in society. The shared goal is to be saving the global environment." Unquote. I told you this morning that socialism, communism, and those of that ilk have all rushed into the environmental movement. That is where the socialist agenda is now being executed, by creating environmental crises that really don't exist in order to compel people to accept governments providing programs and controls, first on a national, then on an international level. The article goes on to say, quote, "To sustain this oppressive regime, Gore urges people to surrender their traditional Judeo-Christian beliefs in favor of a new environmentalism of the spirit. Louisville, a place, Louisville, Kentucky, where they held a special conference, Louisville provided ample illustration that the rhetoric of sustainable development offers both the iron of authoritarian political controls and the incense of New Age spirituality. Writing in the EPA Journal, Russell E. Train, former EPA administrator and present chair of the World Wildlife Fund, captured that peculiar rhetorical alloy in this description of the ethics of interdependence. Quote, "Environmental ethics are founded on an awareness that humanity is part of nature, and that nature's myriad parts are interdependent. In any natural community, the well-being of the individual and of each species is tied to the well-being of the whole. It is only within such a framework that sustainable development will be achieved. If this vision of interdependence, there is no role for the Judeo-Christian concept of God-given individual rights. And it was within this intellectual framework that the Louisville discussions took place. The leaders of some mainline denominations are prepared to jettison the Judeo-Christian tradition altogether. From its booth at the Louisville meetings, the National Council of Churches distributed a publication entitled 101 Ways to Help Save the Earth. The booklet included a section entitled 52 Weeks of Congregational Activities to Save the Earth, a religious calendar devoted to earth worship. No mention is made of Easter, Christmas, or other Christian holidays. The calendar does offer a deracinated Thanksgiving, a day on which worshipers are urged to give thanks for the gift of food from the environment and for those who produce it. The pilgrims who founded the holiday as a gesture of gratitude to the Lord and Creator of the universe would notice a peculiar omission in the NCC's formulation. In place of Christian observances, the NCC suggests a month-long festival for Earth Day. The transmutation of Mother's Day into Gaia Day, congregational observance of World Environment Day, and the Environmental Sabbath, and regular sermons condemning sundry sins against political correctness. The NCC may yet go as far as the French revolutionaries, who dispensed with the traditional calendar altogether and replaced it with seasons named after the various aspects of nature. After all, if people are allowed to retain their roots in Judeo-Christian tradition, the state will never entirely eliminate the peculiar American devotion to liberty." Unquote. So it is very clear that at the highest echelons of the American government now, the earth has become our goddess, and that's the name in the mythology realm. Mother Earth is called Gaia, and that's what they're referring to. And our worship is to be of Mother Earth, and our devotion is to be to her, rather than to the God who created the earth and ourselves. Now, American politicians have themselves been manipulated into building an increasingly larger mountain of national debt, as we showed you this morning, which in a couple of years will be out of control and totally unpayable in spite of all of the income taxes that the government can collect. So, a financially bankrupt United States is part of the plan. This will prepare its consequently suffering people to accept the assistance promised in being part of a world government under United Nations supervision. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 8, we have the prediction of what God is ultimately going to do to Babylon, the city on the Euphrates, to express His holy wrath against her evil influence on mankind, which is what is being expressed by these devotions to the idolatry of Mother Earth and by the desire for increasing government domination over the individual lives of the citizens. Babylon, under the analogy of a harlot woman, is arrogantly confident in verse 8 that she is invincible in her position of power and as a promoter of moral abominations. This attitude, which insults God and His laws, will bring doom upon Babylon and His intense divine judgment. This will include plagues, we are told, the seven bold judgments of Revelation 17. It will include pestilence, disease, which will bring death to many. It will include mourning, emotional trauma from suffering and fear that they experience, and worst of all, from famine, starvation, as food supplies are cut off and dwindled from the city of Babylon. The obliteration of Babylon, the fireball complex. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, and famine. Then comes the coup de grace, the climactic blow from Almighty God. And that is that she, the city, will be burned up with fire. Babylon, at some time in the future, will receive the judgment of God, which will reduce her to a pile of ashes. You may remember that under the seventh bowl, there's going to be an enormous great earthquake on the earth such as has never been experienced before. That will probably cause fires to erupt in Babylon, and with the Euphrates dried up, there will be a lack of availability of water to fight the fires, to extinguish them. When the earth cracks open, there may be molten magma that will spew forth as from a volcano to compound the burning process. And it is interesting that as ancient Babylon burned down the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, so now God, at the close of the tribulation, returns the same to Babylon to burn her and to give her the same justice, as Jeremiah 51:24 points out. What's going to happen is that all the beauty and all the glory that will now surround tribulation Babylon will be turned to ashes, apparently in one day, the same day, in a short span of maybe an hour's time. Her fine arts culture will be gone. Her wealth, her fashionable garments, her culinary delights, her luxurious dwellings, and her prestige and dominance over all the nations. Suddenly, it's all gone. All turned to ashes and obliterated in an hour, never to be restored again. This is what the prophet Jeremiah had in mind in chapter 50, centuries ago, and he predicted this very consequence. Jeremiah 50, beginning at verse 39. Therefore the desert creatures will live there, that is in the destroyed Babylon, along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it, and it will never again be inhabited. That has not yet happened to the city, or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. This is yet in the future for Babylon. Now the driving force of the nations is, of course, commercialism, commerce. So when the capital, where all the commerce is located, is destroyed, there'll be enormous howls of pain from all around the world, from the governments of the world. People can tolerate and do tolerate a great deal, as clever politicians have observed. But when people begin to hurt financially, then they're treading on very thin ice. Now, with the collapse of Babylon, the commercial center of the world, down will come all the financial organizations and structures of the world. Centuries have indeed passed since the evil empire of Babylon began under Nimrod. So some may have assumed that God has decided to ignore her evil influence. But at the end of the tribulation, God's pent-up wrath against Babylon comes to a head and explodes in total destruction. At that time will be fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 17, the first 15 verses, which actually form the background of the verses that we read in Revelation 18. Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 15, final fulfillment of this prophecy we read in Revelation 18. Isaiah 47, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance, and I will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them." You see, the very thing we have in Revelation 18, I am a queen, I am royalty, I'm in a position of power, I'll never have any mourning, and I will never be destroyed. Verse 8. "Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there's no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, and you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me." I am. That particular, peculiar technical phrase for God. She claimed to be deity. The idolatry of Babylon. Now the great I am, the real I am, is bringing his judgment. Verse 11, "But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. The occult will not help Babylon when God moves in. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Now let the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." The ridicule of God for Babylon's trust in her occultic powers. "Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." So God has made it clear all along what his plan was ultimately for justice to be exercised upon Babylon. And he had Isaiah use the very specific points that Babylon at the end time is going to take pride in. I'm not a widow. I'm royalty. I'm a queen. No one will bring me down. The power of my occult contacts will keep me secure. So while it may seem incredible to the people of the tribulation world that Babylon could be destroyed, the proof will arise before their very eyes. So verse 8 says, she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong, referring to God's omnipotence. This final judgment, predicted by Isaiah, is an act of God which no one can stop. And those who try to get in the way of stopping it will experience total destruction. There's a doctrinal principle to remember. If something is done which is an act of God, you better not try to resist it. Now, acts of God are often brought about by human decisions, which are made compatible to the Word of God and to the leading of the divine Holy Spirit. So when somebody makes a decision that raises the cockles on the back of your head and is an indignation, and you react to it, you better be sure that what has been done is not an act of God. Because God help you, if you raise your fist into the face of some action which is taken, which has been the direct consequence of divine leading. That's what Babylon has done. He judges her with his omnipotence, because what he has brought upon her is an act of God and no one can stop it. God's pent up centuries of holy wrath come against Babylon like a powerful flood, leaving nothing but death and destruction in its wake. Ruined beyond repair. The first Babylon began in rebellion against God's truth and substituted its own religion of idolatry and a political economic system which made people dependent upon the government. That's the way Nimrod liked it, because he was a politician who sought power. God, who has been dismissed as irrelevant by mankind for all these centuries, now comes in to destroy all the rivals to his glory in one dramatic blow. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. And so it is. The Bible is the truth of God, and God will judge us by the revelation he has given to us. In verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 18, we have the reaction of the kings. This expression refers to the rulers of the nations. Verse 9, there is an outburst of sorrow. And the kings of the earth. This term refers to those who are the political leaders of nations in the tribulation. This is a larger group of political leaders than the 10 kings of the revived Roman Confederacy. This is kings of the earth. So therefore, we are indicating nations worldwide who are now involved in their relationships with Babylon. All nations under the unified direction of the Antichrist and a one-world government are now part of this anti-God scene. The kings of the earth, and then they are identified in terms of their sin, who committed immorality. That is, they were guilty of violations of God's absolute moral laws. The Antichrist, as the world ruler, has set the pattern. He has led the kings of the earth in opposing God and of dismissing the moral laws of God. What the Bible teaches about human conduct in the form of absolute moral laws is going to be dismissed as mere human opinion from unsophisticated people of a previous age. Opinions, rules, which were designed to suppress freedom. That's exactly what's happening today. Things that the Word of God says are an abomination to God, it turns his stomach, are presented as acceptable. The Bible says that killing the unborn is an abomination. But we live in a society today that says, no, it's the right of privacy. It is the Bible that declares that homosexuality is an abomination to God. We live in a society that says, no, it's just a different lifestyle. And so, the kings of the earth in the tribulation are going to do the same thing, only it's going to be worse. Once we Christians are out of the way, there isn't going to be anybody standing in the path to hinder the progress of evil. Today, people live in sexual immorality as if there were no accounting to God someday. This is one of the most important things you need to learn from your earliest youth. Violating the sexual code of God will bring you grief, because people are not constructed by God to be able to be related that way. And while you may get away with it, the time will come when you will account to God and the act will turn to ashes in your mouth. There was no finer statement that could have been said about Moses than we read in the book of Hebrews, that he chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. And the pleasures of Egypt were sexual immorality to the hilt, among other things. Moses says, "Not for me. I remember with my mommy and what my daddy taught me about the moral code of God." God has spoken. They didn't make it up. It is true. And I cannot break that rule. Break it and get away with it? Yes, you can for a while. But the time will come when you will have to account to God for it. And it will bring grief, tragedies, consequences, shame. No finer action could have been taken by a young person than was taken by Joseph when propositioned by Potiphar's wife. And what was his response? "How can I do this great sin against God?" Against God? You mean against Potiphar, your master? No, I mean against God. Against God? You mean against this woman? No, I mean against God. Against? You mean against yourself, don't you? No, I mean against society? No, I mean against God. See, that's what the problem is. Get that through your head. Violations of the absolute moral code of God is against God. That's where the problem lies. Not on the human level. Oh, there are consequences there. No greater tragedy than to sin against God. So if a thing is declared by God to be an abomination, it cannot be made right by man. You can't go along with it. You can't accommodate to it. You can say, "Well, this thing exists in our society, but it's wrong. And I'm telling you it's wrong. I'm telling you it's wrong because I speak on the higher authority of the Word of God." But the earth's rulers are going to be so pleased that they have committed acts of immorality with the harlot woman. They have committed spiritual fornication in following her idolatry. They will have committed actual sexual sins of various kinds in their personal practice, and especially as that is accompanied as part of the worship of their idols. Furthermore, we're told that they lived sensuously, meaning that the kings of the earth, as the moral pacemakers of their nation, taught their people to indulge the lust pattern of the sin nature to the hilt. Nothing was an abomination. Nothing was a filthy act which was to be condemned by society, and under the Antichrist there will be nothing that is declared to be right or to be wrong. It's just different things. But the Word of God says there are abominations and there are filthy acts, and the woman's cup is full of them, and that's what the kings, the political rulers, will drink deeply from. The rulers of the earth have been at this time in close association with Babylon, in sharing her sinfulness and consequently accumulating wealth through her and in enjoying the power that she bestows upon them. This is the problem always to getting to find someone who does not want to exercise power over people. Someone who wants to be a servant of the people and not a master. It is very rare to find a politician who says, "I just want to be a servant. I don't want to exercise any power over you, so So I'm not interested in making any laws that's going to enable the governmental agency to exercise authority over you beyond what is necessary for us to keep law and order in our society. The world's political leaders will love Babylon, and they'll enjoy the evil delights that she dispenses to them. The kings, of course, follow Babylon's example in making the citizens of their nation dependent on them as they become dependent upon the harlot government. They will be attracting people with various goodies, and that will give them power over people. Now the consequence is what is described for us of this course of conduct followed by the political leaders. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality and justified them. They lived, indulged to the hilt, every sensual capacity appealing to them from the sin nature. Now they weep. The word weep looks like this in the Greek language. It's klaio, K-L-A-I-O. And it simply means shedding of tears. But in the Greek Bible, it stands first in the sentence. And when you do that in the Greek, that is God the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to particularly notice, what is the consequence of committing acts of immorality? What is the consequence of indulging yourself sensually to the hilt? First of all, tears. And these are shedding tears of sorrow in an uncontrollable sobbing. These people are really in tears. These are the leaders of the world. They're looking on night TV. They're seeing before their eyes what they can't believe is happening in Babylon. It began as such a promising day for indulging in evil. And here it is, this magnificent city on the Euphrates, coming apart before their very eyes. Suddenly, all that they have become dependent on Babylon for is gone. No more government favors opening doors to support evil conduct. You see, and that's when you make people dependent upon government, it opens doors for them to engage in evil conduct. Those who are aggrieved by Babylon's destruction are those who have profited from her influence, trade, power, and her sensual wickedness. When Babylon is destroyed as a world capital, a world control center, the nations are going to be cut off from the base of their wickedness that they have been indulging. Not only are these people shedding, sobbing with tears, but they also have a lament. That's this word, kapto. K-O-P-T-O. Kapto means to be beating your breast. This too is put up first in the sentence. And what this is saying is that these people are wringing their hands in distress and they're shaking physically. Have you ever seen someone in uncontrollable hysteria, uncontrollable sorrow? They're weeping and they are shaking physically all over. They're out of control. Here you have political leaders as well as the citizens who are wringing their hands in distress, shaking physically in their consternation as they view what is happening to Babylon. Klaio and kapto, right up at the first of the sentence, because this is the bitter fruits of violating the moral code of God and indulging in the sensual lifestyle. The confident world of the Antichrist, which has been thumbing its nose at God, suddenly is no more. Isn't it interesting? Well, all their armies, their technology, their enormous environmental controls, the kings of the earth are unable to save Babylon. They weep, they lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And this word for see is the Greek word blepo, B-L-E-P-O. And this word blepo means to focus on this and this and this, looking at the details. And these people are watching television. The cameras are zeroing in on buildings falling, on people being crushed, magma coming out of the earth, fires exploding from gas mains broken, the countryside increasingly turning into a total fireball, a holocaust in there. The camera is zeroing in on this and this and this. They're seeing it up close. The kings see all the specifics, Babylon's destruction bit by bit. The smoke is rising up, clouds billowing skyward. There is burning, that is flames, which are reducing the city to ashes. As God's previous tribulation judgments have taken place under the seals and the trumpets, the earth took quite an impact. People took quite a beating. There was a lot of suffering. But the Antichrist was still in charge. He was still in control. And people had confidence in Babylon and in the Antichrist, and particularly in the false prophet who had supernatural powers from Satan, that they would be able to reestablish order and normalcy. They hoped against hope that they could straighten it out now. The world's leaders watch in horror as their hopes go up in flames. What a news report that is going to be tonight. Sam Donaldson and Brokaw and all the boys are going to have a field day that night. So much for the high and the mighty of this world of Satan once God brings down His righteous judgments for their sin and arrogance. These kings have spent their lives in commercialism. They spent their lives in accumulating wealth. As we shall see, that's the next thing they're going to be crying about in the verses which follow, that the commerce has all gone to pot. Nobody is doing business anymore. All of the commercial structure has fallen, and this is all they live for. They woke up every day to do business and accumulate wealth. Now, it has all come to naught, and all they have left is to face a holy and a righteous God. Nothing is left of all their efforts as they face eternity stripped down. Verse 10, the cry of agony. Standing at a distance, the kings of the earth are on their feet, like people at an exciting football game watching a play, and they stand to their feet. They're observing the unfolding drama of Babylon's destruction. Some on site from a distance, others most around the world, of course, via television. Inconceivable to these political leaders that Babylon could be wiped out in short order as if she were a helpless widow, which she assured them she was not. They stand at a distance. They stay safely away from the Holocaust, which is engulfing Babylon at the time. The kings are in disbelief of what they see happening to their great city, their great world capital. Now they fear getting up any closer to get caught up in the destruction. They stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. These kings were arrogantly confident as they worshipped Antichrist. Now they are gripped with fear and their confidence has been drained out of them. Their patron city will have fallen and they're in panic about their own future. These kings are visibly terrified by the sight of God's judgment on Babylon. So they're weeping, they're shaking, they're keeping their distance from what? From Babylon's torment. The kings can see what is happening to the people still in Babylon. The kings fear such suffering to come upon them if they get too near. The tribulation unbelievers, even worse, are seeing a sample of the lake of fire awaiting them in the fiery destruction of Babylon. It is going to be a holocaust. It is going to be a fireball. The heat will be so intense that what would ordinarily not burn will burn. And all will be reduced to a rubble. And those who may remember of the leaders of the world and the people of the world, those who may remember what these kooks, the so-called religious crowd, the fundamentalists, perhaps told them about the truth about God and what God would do, and where they would end up if they took the mark of the beast, that they would end up in a place created for Satan and his demon angels. They would end up in a place called the lake of fire. One must wonder whether that will cross their mind as they see that fiery destruction before their eyes. So what do they say? They say, "Ooi, ooi," in Greek. Whoa, whoa. An exclamation of agony. The world's leaders bemoan Babylon's destruction and their loss of benefits. And the word is doubled in order to emphasize the grief that they have come to. Babylon's devotees cry, "Woe, over her burned ruins. Believers, however, who are still alive and who, if they obeyed God, got out of Babylon, and who stand at a distance and view this, they view the obliteration of Babylon with great joy. They will have been hounded, martyred, ridiculed, tempted, and persecuted unmercifully. The united action of the false Trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, has constantly been exercised against believers to silence the truth of God coming from them. Now God is making it clear who is right and who is wrong in tribulation society. Woe, woe. And I cannot stress enough to you that in spiritual things, you make the wrong decision. You make it on the wrong basis. Especially if you make it against an act of God. You make it against a doctrinal principle. You will not escape. You will not escape the consequences of the judgment of God, because God will make clear that you were wrong and that He was right, and that the believers who followed the Word of God were right. How foolish, how stupid for people to be pursuing an evil, an error, a destructive course in society that's made clear from Scripture that it's wrong, as if they're going to get away with it. Woe, woe. What are they bemoaning here? The great city Babylon, the strong city. Here was a place that was great. It's going to be such a magnificent place when they finish. Saddam Hussein is working on it now. But when the Antichrist comes in, there'll be maximum night and day reconstruction and beautification of the city of Babylon as he makes it his world center. And it will be a strong city because it will be powered militarily and it will have the total power of Satan behind it. The disbelief of the kings of Babylon's destruction, you see, is indicated by this very phrase, the great city Babylon, the strong city. How can this happen to a city such as that? The city boasted that she would never have cause for mourning. Now that's all that's left of her is lamenting. The kings had cast their lot with Babylon. They had committed their souls to the false Trinity by taking the mark of the beast. Now there's no return from that. And the kings see in Babylon's holocaust a sample of the lake of fire awaiting them. Verse 10 concludes with, "For in 1 hour your judgment has come." The destruction of Babylon has been centuries in coming. But once God moves on the city, it only takes an hour to finish the job. Now you just have to think of some major metropolitan center and envision the whole thing being turned to ashes within an hour to get some picture of what a fireworks display that's going to be. And the power of God that will be involved in bringing it all down like that. So the kingdom of man, which was begun by Nimrod, is shown to be the failure that it really is, without God and without Scripture. Now the morale of the kings of the earth, the political leaders, is going to be devastated by this at a very critical time, because at this same time, they're moving with their armies to fight the battle of Armageddon. And here, the Euphrates has dried up to let the Oriental armies come across. And here, Babylon, in one segment, is being blown out of existence. And they're on their way to do battle with the Antichrist to support him against the kings of the East. And at that point in time, the second coming of Christ will take place. And they all join forces to fight him. With Babylon in their mind's eye, what a terrific morale problem they will have going into combat under that condition. The day began with great promise for enjoying the pleasures of sin once more in Babylon. But it ends in ashes. That's the way it always is with sin. Begins with great pleasure, great satisfaction, but it always ends in ashes. This final and irreversible destruction of Babylon will now fulfill the prediction of Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 63 and 64, where the prophet Jeremiah says, "And it will come about, as soon as you finish reading this scroll, which has been dealing with the evil of the ancient Babylon, which previewed and pictured the final Babylon," God says, "it will come about, as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, 'Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again, because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her.' And they will become exhausted." Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Centuries later, we have recorded for us in Revelation 18 the fulfillment of that prediction. Babylon, like a stone thrown into the Euphrates, with God's predictions tied to it, sinks to the bottom, never to be seen again. This is indeed a frightful picture, but it is truth, and it is what is in store for this world. Why? Why is God doing this? Because of what's happening today. Two things. Worshipping something other than God. Idolatry of various kinds. Secondly, a governmental system that makes people dependent upon it, and an economic system of socialism. Revelation 17 tells of God's destruction of the harlot woman in her religious ecclesiastical aspect. Revelation 18 is giving us the destruction of the harlot woman in her political economic aspect. Now, if you tell this to the leaders of the world, they will laugh in your face. They tell this to the average church member who is quite untaught in the Word of God, they would really think you're something peculiar. The truth of the matter is that this is exactly where our world is headed. And those of us who are older have a frame of reference of appreciation for this, because we have seen it unravel in our lifetime. This, which was unthinkable, we found it hard to read these scriptures and imagine how they could come about. We found it hard to believe that the United States, this Christian nation, could become a nation which its leadership was driving it as quickly as it could into including abominable practices within our society and among our people. It was hard to imagine that. That wasn't the American way. And we have seen it happen. So we have a great appreciation for how true is the Word of God. When He has spoken, He will carry through. Aren't you glad He called you into His family? Aren't you looking and being able to escape all this and leave it all behind? You'll see the Holocaust of Babylon, but you'll see it from outer space.